services of the First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, and you're listening to WMKT, 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 53 again. Isaiah chapter 53. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and word where we can enjoy the wonderful truth that you have for us and the amazing things that you put there for us to find. Help us, Heavenly Father, to come to your word when we are tired, needy, upset, down, worried, and then just read the Psalms or read something like Isaiah 53 that reassures us one more time of your love. Heavenly Father, be with all those listening today. May each find that one or two things that you meant to speak to their heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we're going to do things a little differently. And, you know, we are leaving for Anacostia Island here soon. And I understand it's going to be 55 each day this week. Isn't that wonderful? And yet, that is warmer than I would prefer to have it for hunting. But it's okay. To each his own, as Kirk said, he left my basement wondering why I would want to go hunting, eh? Today, we're going to start the message with a long story. And that when we get where we're going, you'll understand why. In the 1800s, I thought it was a long story. In the 1800s, European countries were colonizing Africa. And so Germany colonized various parts of Africa. After World War I, all of their colonies were taken away from them for obvious reasons. Belgium took over one of their areas called Rwanda. Belgium in 1935 issued IDs, identification cards, badges. You can't travel unless you have an identification badge. Can't go anywhere, do anything without a badge. Belgium also promoted one of the people groups there over the other because they looked more Caucasian. They felt that the Hutus were more Hamitic. They looked more Negroid and therefore more like descendants of Ham. And in those early days, you know, 100 years ago, a couple hundred years ago, to justify slavery, people talked about the curse of Ham that is recorded in Genesis, and yet it was Canaan's sin, not Ham's, and it does not necessarily mean that all black people can be enslaved forever, you know, under the curse of God forever. That's not what it means at all. And so the Tutsis became the important leadership minority who were better educated and promoted into leadership by the Belgians. Tutsis were cattlemen and Hutus were farmers. Well, subsistence farming and cattle raising are two different things. One is much more lucrative than the other. Along with colonization, then, by Belgium came missionaries. And the story of Christ was very popular with the Hutu farmers because they were in lesser positions. You might compare this to the Roman slaves who accepted Christ and the Roman wives who accepted Christ, while the Roman landowners didn't care anything about it because they already had power and fame and fortune and all that. Well, the churches grew powerful among the more numerous Hutu. Religious leaders gained influence as the churches grew powerful. Well, when the Tutsis saw their fortunes waning, they converted to Christianity as well to keep their influence. So about 90% of the nation became Christian. In 1960, Belgium was forced by the UN to give Rwanda its freedom. But to whom should they release it? The Tutsis, because they were more prosperous and better educated and had been leading? Or the Hutus? There were more Hutus, and it's a democracy after all. In the process, some important Hutus did gain power. And they were nervous about losing their power, so they said, the Tutsis are trying to take over again. They want everything. Quote, they are snakes and cockroaches. They don't deserve what they have, and they want what you got. Also, the government was very powerful and very close to the people. There was a government official for every 110 homes. Someone in the government knew you personally and could report to their superiors. The Hutus and the population were also used to working for the government because once a week they had to go do public projects, building roads and making parks and planting trees, etc. Well, they were worried, the Hutus were worried about the Tutsis trying to regain all of their power, and so they armed with guns and grenades and machetes. They were particularly worried about the Rwandan protection forces who were exiled in Uganda. And then the Hutu president, the president of the country was a Hutu, his plane went down. And it failed over a Tutsi leader's home. And so everyone assumed that the Tutsi leader had shot the Hutu president's plane down. That, of course, is going to make people upset. And so the government officers, and the pastors, and the priests, and the nuns, and the police said, kill them all. They're coming to get you and take everything that you have, so get them first. So the Hutu men went through neighborhoods murdering whomever they knew to be a Tutsi. Their next door neighbor that they lived 100 feet from, didn't matter. Their in-laws, who was their brother-in-law, their father-in-law. If you had a Tutsi in-law, it was time to get rid of them. They set up roadblocks. And at every roadblock, they checked people's IDs, their little ID badges. And if it said Tutsi on it, you were immediately executed. The Tutsis ran to the churches for sanctuary because this had worked years ago during other problems. One man related that he ran to the church for sanctuary, but there were only women and children in there, and so there were 5,000 already hiding in the church, so he left and hid. And he said, that's the only reason I survived, because the Hutus hacked holes in the walls with their machetes and tossed grenades in. One priest had Tutsis hiding in his church, filled his church, and so he paid a road crew to come and bulldoze his church with the people in it. If any Hutu refused to pick up a machete and help hunt Tutsis, they were immediately murdered on the spot. You could not say, no, I will not help with this. They don't know how many people were murdered. Something like 1 million people were murdered. 2 million fled the country, so that 40% of the nation was missing. Homes were burnt, churches were destroyed, families were wiped out, Neighbor had killed neighbor, workmate had killed workmate. The infrastructure was destroyed. The family structures were destroyed. The social structure was destroyed. The economy was destroyed. Until the RPF, the Rwandan Protection Force, showed up and stopped the killing. Their leader took the presidency, Paul Kagame. Now what do you do? What do you do? 1 million people are dead, and something like 1 million men were murderers. Now, shall we execute those 1 million murderers? How are we going to rebuild society? How are we going to bring people back from exile? So they had trials and they put people in prison. But after 10 years or so, they started to say, you know, we are dying here. The economy is destroyed, and people are starving, the communities are destroyed. What can we do? And so they instituted the Gacaca trials. If you want to get out of prison, if you want to go home again, you can, but you must go to the survivors and admit every crime that you did to their face. And if they will forgive you, you don't have to go back to prison. A neighbor will have to go to a neighbor and say, I killed your husband and your children. Can you forgive me? The widow may well yell and scream at him and call him terrible names. He expects it, kind of welcomes it, if you want to know the truth, telling him all the ways that he hurt her. Almost all of the time in these trials, the victims ended up forgiving the perpetrators. On the New York Times Magazine website, called Portraits of Reconciliation. These are pictures of neighbors, these are all neighbors, who agreed to have their picture taken together as reconciled friends. Some of them stand awkwardly, but they are both there. This is not a couple. This is the man that killed her family. I burned her house. I attacked her in order to kill her and her children, but God protected them and they escaped. When I was released from jail, if I saw her, I would run and hide. And then I started to get counseling and training on how to ask for forgiveness. I decided to ask her for forgiveness. To have a good relationship with the person to whom you did evil deeds, we thank God. I used to hate him. When he came to my house and knelt down before me and asked for forgiveness, I was moved by his sincerity. Now, if I cry for help, he comes to rescue me. When I face any issue, I call him. The day I thought of asking pardon, I felt unburdened and relieved. I had lost my humanity because of the crime I had committed, but now I am like any human being. After I was chased from my village and Dominique and others looted it, I became homeless and insane. Later, when he asked my pardon, I said, I have nothing to feed my children. Are you going to help raise my children? Are you going to build a house for them? The next week, Dominique came with some survivors and former prisoners who had also perpetrated genocide. There were more than 50 of them, and they built my family a house. Ever since then, I have started to feel better. I was like a dry stick. Now I feel peaceful in my heart, and I share this peace with my neighbors. What are they doing? They are holding hands. They're not a couple. These are two neighbors. He killed her husband. They are holding hands. They have gotten over this horrible thing. And let's go to the next one. I don't have a quotation for them. Because of the genocide perpetrated in 1994, I participated in the killing of the son of this woman. We are now members of the same group of unity and reconciliation. We share in everything. If she needs some water to drink, I fetch some for her. There is no suspicion between us, whether under sunlight or during the night. I used to have nightmares recalling the sad events I have been through, but now I can sleep peacefully. And when we are together, we are like brother and sister, no suspicion between us. He killed my child, and then he came to ask my pardon. I immediately granted it to him because he did not do it by himself. He was haunted by the devil. I was pleased by the way he testified to the crime instead of keeping it in hiding, because if it hurts if someone keeps hiding a crime he committed against you. Before, when I had not yet granted him pardon, he would not come close to me. I treated him like my enemy. But now, I'd rather treat him like my own child. My conscience was not quiet, and when I would see her, I was very ashamed. After being trained about unity and reconciliation, I went to her house and asked for forgiveness. And then I shook her hand. So far, we are on good terms. He killed my father and three brothers. He did these killings with other people, but he came alone to me and asked for pardon. He and a group of other offenders who had been in prison helped me build a house with a covered roof. I was afraid of him. Now I have granted him pardon. Things have become normal, and in my mind, I feel clear. Now, is that amazing? It is utterly amazing to hear those testimonies and to see those pictures. Another one I did not have, picture four, Emmanuel Nasiaba. All I could see at night were visions of the people I had killed. He was released to go home and see his neighbor, the woman whose family he had murdered. Alice Matrawanda, when I saw him, I was prostrated. I had to go to the hospital for 10 days. Finally, I went home and met him, and I was able to forgive him. Today, Rwanda is recovering with an 8% economic growth, three times our growth rate in the United States. The population is growing rapidly, replacing the million who died. Rwanda has equal education now for all women and boys, and there are more women in their parliament than in any other nation on earth. Now, as we look at these pictures, we notice right away that they're black, and we know that there are many of them indigenous farmers. They're not well educated. And so we could put it down to either of those factors and saying, well, a genocide couldn't happen here, you know, because that only happened because they're in Africa and they're we could use some racist name, and then, but guys, in 1933, there were 60 million Germans. What color are Germans? I forget. Oh, they're white, aren't they? Germans are white. Germany was the highest educated country in the world at that time. Furthermore, out of the 60 million Germans in Germany, 20 million were Catholics and 40 million were Protestants. What percentage of Germans belonged to a church? Let me read those numbers again. 60 million Germans, 20 million Catholics, 40 million Protestants. What percentage? 100%, except for the, you know, the 1% Jews and a couple of gypsies here and there. Yes, 90% of the Rwandans were Christians who went to church. But 100% or 99.5% of the Germans that perpetrated that atrocity were also church members. So does going to church make sure that you have a Christian outlook? Does belonging to a church guarantee that you're not going to do something sinful? Does belonging to a church make you a good Christian? Does having Jesus in your heart make you a good Christian? It's a start, but it's not all the way there. You need discipleship. Before this terrible thing happened in Rwanda, they were saying, you know, we need to start discipling these guys and teaching them the Bible and teaching them how to pray together, how to sing together, how to take leadership roles. We need some Bible colleges and things. And they, I don't know if that ever was said in Germany, we need to start discipling people, but they needed to. The famous pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, author and theologian, was a good Lutheran, and then he came to America and went to American churches, many of them, and said, my goodness, they seem like they mean it. And he became a Christian here in America, and then took his Christianity back to Germany, and then tried to help undo Hitler, and was executed for it. So, let me point out that these black, poorly educated Rwandans went through the reconciliation process. Those white, well-educated Germans never went through the reconciliation process. How many times have you heard of the courts in Germany where the Germans stand up and say to the Jews, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I did a terrible thing. I stood by and let people do stuff to you, or I was a soldier and I did stuff to you. Has that ever happened? No. Well, let's not be proud of our nationality or our race or our education. These Rwandans have gone much further into their Christianity than we ever have. We have never had to forgive like that. They were forced to confront their own sin and the sin of people around them. They were forced to admit their sin, or the nation can't heal, and they were forced by their dreams and their visions of their victims to admit their sin and to beg for forgiveness. What this horror had done, of course, is show them how sinful they were and how shallow their Christianity was, in which they could go to church once in a while and talk about Christ and live godless lives. Now here is the point today. Imagine a world in which there is no Church of Jesus Christ telling us to forgive. Imagine a world that is entirely and exclusively the world of Jack London, who said, you know, the wolf eats the deer. It's not right or wrong. The wolf, that's his job, and that's the deer's job, to be eaten. Might makes right. That's how life is. That's how life is without Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about Isaiah chapter 53. We remember that God the King's good solution to the problem of sin had no unexpected consequences. We remember that it was undeniably the proof of God's good intentions toward us. Let me add this week, that the cross was God's invasion of the world with grace. A world that had never naturally known grace, that had never wanted grace. Why should the why should the guys that won do any apologizing? Do you think that the Greeks ever apologized to the Persians that they killed? No one ever apologized for winning. But God has invaded the world with grace. Come with me to Isaiah 53 now. I want you to understand this chapter from the perspective of grace. Now remember, I said some months before that you can take every verse in the Bible and add to it, because I love you. Now let's do that today, but we'll change it a little bit, because he loved us, shall we? Chapter 53, verse 3, Jesus was despised and rejected of men. Why? Because he loved us. I want you to say it now. I want you all to say it. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with our grief. Why? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him, but he stayed because Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, because the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Why? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus all of our iniquity. Why? Take this chapter and read it when you feel down and understand God's grace again. How much grace did Cain show Abel? None. He killed him. He resented him, though he was his brother. And then God invaded the world with grace with Noah. And then God invaded the world with grace to Abraham. Over and over and over. This is grace. When a victim forgives and then loves a sinner. In the Rwandans' case, their attacker. The word for forgive in Greek, that Duke will remind you of next week, the word for forgive in Greek is aphieni, or to send away or to release. When someone forgives, he is releasing someone from the bonds, from the prison of guilt that they are in. When you say to me, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and I say, I forgive you, I have released you from your bonds. That is what we saw there on the screen. That the widow could say to her neighbor, I forgive you, and then his visions of his victims go away. But understand that when she said, I forgive you, her bonds were broken. She's not angry like she was. She's not at unrest like she was. She's able to find peace now that she never had been able to have. And so when we forgive people, we break their bonds, release them from their prison bars. And so the New Testament begins with the second chapter of Acts. We won't take time to read it today. But Peter saying to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, do you understand that you have sinned, that you killed the Lord of life? And they said, men and brothers, what can we do? We've been thinking for weeks about how awful we are and the things we said and the things that we did. And they had done horrible things. They had taken the Son of God, who was only a teacher and a healer, and they had abused him and mocked him and smitten him when they had the chance. And they had dressed them in a crown of thorns, not the Jews, but the Romans. They had done, and the Roman, well, the Jews cheered, and they had done all of these terrible things, and they felt the chains of their iniquity and their guilt and their shame. Peter said, you can be forgiven. You can have all those terrible feelings disappear. You can know that you're completely clean again. We know that for just a minute. We don't hardly ever think about what this meant for Peter. Because they had abused Peter's friend. They had clamored for Peter's friend's life. They had shamed John's friend. They had humiliated Philip's friend. They had humiliated Mary's son. Not only must God forgive those people, but the disciples must forgive those people. Not only must God be the invasion of grace, but Peter and his friends must be invaders of grace and bring grace into a world that's not expecting it, not ready for it, and doesn't understand it, and has never seen it. So must we, of course. Well, in Acts chapter 10, we see Peter telling Cornelius, yes, you can become a child of God, and you can know the Lord. And isn't that wonderful? And that Cornelius is forgiven by God, and he becomes a child of God. We know that. But just a minute. What was Cornelius to Peter? Who had been oppressing Israel for 100 years? Rome. Who had killed Jewish citizens? Roman soldiers. What was Cornelius? He's a Roman soldier who has helped Rome have its thumb on Israel's neck. Who has certainly been involved with the death of Jewish citizens. It's wonderful that God would forgive him, but Peter had to forgive him. And then, of course, when Peter's friends back in the Jewish church, we heard that you sat down and ate with those rotten Romans. And Peter said, yeah, guys, it's worse than that. I asked them into the church. They're part of the church now. They weren't ready for it. Until they understood that God had directed it, that God had led it, that God had invaded Cornelius' life of grace, and that he used Peter, and Peter had forgiven him, and the Jews with him had forgiven him. And so here again, here are these, and this is not the only times, of course. Remember when Paul was jailed in Philippi, and the jailer had him beaten and put in stocks. It's not enough. I mean, it's enough for him to go to heaven for God to forgive the jailer, but Paul had to forgive the jailer. Paul had to take this man who had either personally done it or personally watched it and put him in the stocks with a sitting up straight with a beat up red back and forgive him and give him the gospel and then give him a hug of fellowship and help him become the pastor of the First Corinthian Baptist Church. We are to invade our world with grace. But we can't because we're bitter because people have done stuff to us. 12 years ago, I had a man say to me, a businessman say to me, he's no longer here, a businessman say to me, I remember that guy, he still owes me $500 from 20 years ago. Really? You're going to carry that to your grave? $500? What'd the Rwandans do? You killed my husband! But I forgive you. I let it go. I want peace, and I want you to have peace. Let's be friends. We're going to carry a $500 debt to the grave? He looked at me funny. He called me a funny name. He lied about me. I'm not going to let that go. That little tiny thing. We need to be people of grace who invade our world with that message, that determination, that love. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. In your word, understanding your amazing love for us and your amazing grace toward us, that you could forgive us who deserve punishment and bless us instead. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these brave Rwandan believers who did what you called them to do. They have love. They are healing. And the nation is growing and becoming healthy again. Heavenly Father, help us to understand those people around us that are still tied with bonds of guilt, anger, shame. If there's someone we need to forgive, help us to communicate that to them. If there's someone that we just haven't been able to, Heavenly Father, help us to forgive so that our own bonds are removed. Heavenly Father, use us this week, wherever we are, whatever we are, in Christ's name. Amen.